Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you all this morning. Greetings from Moscow. I'd like to thank the elders for inviting me to preach this morning. It's a pleasure to be with you on this Lord's Day. Our sermon text comes from James chapter 1, verses 1-15. These are the words of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us together this morning to worship you, to sing songs of praise, to pray earnestly for your kingdom, to partake of Holy Communion, and to hear your word read. And as we now turn to hear your word preached, we ask that you would speak to us. Open our hearts and open our ears that we might take hold of what it is you have for us today. And Father, anoint my words this morning, and may they honor and glorify your Son, in whose name we pray, and amen. Amen. True faith produces faithful living. This is one of the central themes of the Epistle of James. You see, in James's mind, you cannot have it any other way. True faith and faithful works go hand in hand, and false faith proves itself incapable of sustaining faithful works, and true faith cannot help but produce faithful works. It's an overflow of what true faith does, and this is what James continually tries to drive home in his letter, that true faith produces faithful living. And particularly in our text this morning, James sees an intimate connection between your faith and your ability to remain faithful in the midst of trials. For James, faith is the crucial element to that end. But a faith that remains untested or stagnant, faith that is content with remaining immature or double-minded, proves itself to be no faith at all. And James, in this text, wants us to have a true, rock-solid, mature, steadfast, and complete faith in the Lord Jesus. And he tells us that trials or hardships in this life are God's means to bring our faith to that place of maturity or completion. Now, as we look at this text this morning, I want us to remember something. I want us to keep something in mind, that this can be a hard text to hear. I recognize that I'm a stranger to many of you this morning, and I don't know all of the particular trials that each of you face today. I've been informed of one, in particular the passing of Danica Taylor. And I'm sure some of you look at this text and you see James's initial command to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. I'm sure you see that and you just think, how? Like, how am I supposed to count this as joy, James? Because I don't feel very joyful right now. I don't enjoy this cancer eating away at my body. I don't enjoy my children going wayward and shipwrecking their faith. I don't enjoy the constant reminder when we come to church and see all these children running around that we can never have any. I don't enjoy that my business has gone under because of all the government shutdowns. How can we consider these things as joy, James? Right, some of you are in the valley of the shadow of death today, and for some of you, trials and hardships are not something ethereal or far off. You're well acquainted with them. And the trials that you're facing today might be pressing some really heavy questions upon your soul. Is God even there? And if he is there, is he really good? Can I really trust him? Maybe you've followed Jesus your entire life, but the weight of your circumstances today is causing you to question everything you once knew about the Christian faith. And if that's you this morning, there's good news. There's good news. There's hope in the midst of that darkness. If you would heed James's message, if you would lean into this text and learn to cling to it, I assure you that there is deep, deep joy to be found here. But maybe that's not you this morning. There might be some of you who've actually got it pretty good right now. Maybe your business is thriving because of all the shutdowns. You might work for Zoom or Google or something like that. Your whole family's doing well. Your kids all love the Lord. Everybody's healthy and thriving, and even the family dog is loving life right now. And if that's you, then this text is also for you, because those trials that we're talking about, those trials are coming for you. James tells us that trials are inevitable in verse 2. It's not if you face trials, right? It's when you face trials. Job 5:7 says, "Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, as sure as the sparks from a flame go up." That's how sure that in this life you will have trouble. That's how sure you can be that you'll face hardships. You're going to get that phone call. You're going to lose that job. You're going to lose that friend or that spouse or that child. This is the cursed world that we live in. And so these things are coming for you, and if you're not ready for them, if you don't heed James's words here and take them to heart, if you do not put them into practice and become what James calls a doer of the word, then you will not make it through. If you're not ready, when those trials come, they will be curses for you instead of the blessings that they're meant by God to be. They will utterly destroy you and your faithful witness before God and men, and they will ultimately lead to your death. And so you need to be ready. And James tells us what we need in order to be ready to face trials in this life. He gives us three admonitions, or three commands, that are meant to help us to faithfully endure under trials, that our faith might be built up to the point of lacking in nothing. And those three commands are these. We are to, number one, count your trials as joy, because God is using them to grow and perfect your faith. The second is that we are to ask God for wisdom to faithfully navigate the complexities of those trials. And number three, we are to boast in God's work in the midst of our circumstances. So we are to count, we are to ask, and we are to boast. And that's really my outline for the rest of my sermon this morning. We're just going to be walking through these three commands. Number one, we are to count our trials as joy because God is using them to grow and perfect our faith. This comes from verses 2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So let's start with this idea of trials. What are trials? Trials are hardships, what we might call unfortunate circumstances. They can be varied. James says that there's various kinds of trials. There are little day-to-day trials, and there are big, world-shattering, life-altering trials. And the image that James gives us here is that they exist outside of us. There's something that we encounter as if we're walking along a path. There's something that we meet, or the New King James has that we fall into trials. There's something that we come upon. And James's words here in this passage apply to all kinds of trials, but it's important for us to keep in mind the kinds of trials that James is primarily thinking of here, the trials that his first century audience are going through. They mainly involve the violent persecution of the Christian church. And this is first implied in who he's writing to, right? The 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, meaning these are Jewish Christians on the run from their persecutors. It's likely that many of the men in these churches have lost their lives, leaving widows and orphans behind that need to be cared for. That's from chapter 1, verse 27. There's also wealthy unbelievers, probably Jews and Romans, dragging these Christians off to court and blaspheming the noble name by which these Christians are called. That's from chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So we need to establish right now the fact that if anyone has the right to play the victim card in the midst of trials, it's these folks. Some of you are enduring trials on this level. And if ever anyone had the right to play the victim card, it's the folks that are experiencing the worst trials. If ever someone had permission to heed the words of Job's wife, to curse God and die, it was these folks. And so how does James treat them? He treats them with pastoral tenderness, calls them brothers, but he doesn't coddle them. He does not give them a pass. Whatever their circumstances, they need to make sure that they respond rightly. They need to respond faithfully. You see, when we're in the midst of trials, it's easy for us to react to those trials in sinful ways. When tragedy strikes, we can begin to give into various temptations. We can begin to grumble and complain. We can begin to blame God for tempting us to sin through our circumstances, as James deals with in verses 13 and 14. We can start to show partiality toward the rich, hoping that they will solve all of our problems. James deals with that in chapter 2. We can begin to quarrel and fight among ourselves, as he deals with in chapter 4. So when the trial comes, we can either choose to react in sinful and wicked ways, or we can choose to respond with joy and grace and love. And here in this first admonition, to count our trials as joy, James calls us to the latter, to respond to whatever may come our way with joy. James calls us out of the fog that trials put on us, and he calls us back into reality, the reality that even in the midst of great hardship, there is always reason and capacity for deep joy in the Christian life. God is good, God is sovereign, and God has a purpose in this. So count it as joy. Took a test. Trials are tests. I want you to think of the last time you took a test. For some of you, that might have been a very long time ago. For some of you, it might have been last week or so. The teacher likely did not give you the test because they hated you. Okay, they did not give you the test because they wanted to watch you squirm. Any teacher that does this sort of thing should simply not be a teacher. Teachers give tests because they want to gauge the quality of their students' skill or proficiency or knowledge in any given subject. How strongly does my student understand the concepts we covered this quarter? Teachers give tests because they have the student's best interest in mind. They are for you and not against you. Even though the test seems difficult, and you might think that the teacher is out to get you, the teacher is actually doing this for your good. And now in school, you usually don't just take one test. It's best to administer many tests over time to observe how the student is growing in any given subject, so that the student might eventually come to that place of completion, or at least strongly understanding the concepts that were covered that quarter. Trials are tests. And the thing being tested through trials is our faith. And though it's not explicit in this passage, it's clear that from James's context and the accounts of the rest of Scripture, that God is the one giving you this test. If we look at 2 Chronicles 32, this deals with Hezekiah, that God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Or Job 23:10, when he had tested me, I came forth as gold. Psalm 7:9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. Psalm 17:3, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed in my mouth to not transgress. Or Isaiah 42:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So the trials that we face in this life are tests from God to grow our faith and to purify us, to make us steadfast. And why is this steadfastness important? Because the next time that you face a trial, your patience, your steadfastness will anchor you. You become a bit more anchored after every trial you face. And eventually, after you endure many trials, you come to a place of maturity, of completeness, lacking in nothing. In other words, trials train you in the art of contentment. And the Apostle Paul is a great example of this. In Philippians 4:11-13, he writes, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul knows the sweetness of being content in the midst of trials. How freeing is this? Everywhere and in all things, Paul says, I have learned to be content. He needs nothing. Nothing can touch him. Nothing can move Paul's rock-solid faith in the Lord Jesus. And this is what James wants for us. This is what he wants for us, to be mature and content everywhere and in all things. The next command is that we are to ask God for wisdom. Now, you might be thinking, it's hard to know what to do with all that information. While I'm here in church singing these songs and reciting the creeds and taking the Lord's Supper, I've got it. I can keep the right perspective and my joy is high. But tomorrow, I actually have to go out and face that thing. I have to return to the hospital bed. I have to have that hard conversation with my child. I have to go to the funeral. And I'm not sure that I can hold that perspective while I'm there, that God is using this for my good. James has told us to count our trials as joy because the testing of our faith grows us until the point that we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, which means that while we are on the way to that point, we are going to lack some things. And one of the things that we will lack that's crucial for us to endure trials is wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. See, we need wisdom in order to navigate the complexities of trials. They come with lots of difficulties. They throw lots of legalities at us. They throw lots of paperwork at us. And we need to know how to work through these things while we are grieving. God has a purpose for you in your trials, and he does not withhold what you need in order to endure those trials faithfully. James says later in verse 17 that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. God is a gift giver. It's what he is, and it's what he does. And as Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Okay, God did not withhold even his son from you while you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So why would you expect him to now withhold what you need in the midst of your trials? He promises to provide you with everything you need to endure trials faithfully. But James gives us a condition. Look at verses 6 and 7. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now this can be a bit jarring. So James, you're saying that when I'm facing a trial, the times that I already feel most conflicted in my soul, I can't express that conflict to God, otherwise he won't give me what I need? Is that what's going on? If you turn to Mark 9 with me, let's look at verses 17 to 27. And this almost seems to contradict directly what James is telling us here. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes.' Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." You see, this father is in a trial. And in the midst of that trial, he appears to exercise some doubts. And yet Jesus rewards his belief and does not rebuke him for his unbelief. What are we to make of this in light of James's text here? Let me submit to you that if we're going to call that doubt, then there must be two different kinds of doubt. And the thing that differentiates the two comes in our desires, okay? It's clear from Mark 9 that this father wanted to believe. He is resolved in his belief, and he recognizes that whatever unbelief yet remains in him is a problem, and he needs Jesus' help to resolve it. He has a desired destination and is set on course toward it with conviction and resolve, while recognizing that he is unable to get there on his own. We may call this doubt, but it is a doubt from the position of belief. There's no attempt to try to straddle the gap between his belief and unbelief. He wants to believe, and so he makes war with his unbelief. And so contrast this with the doubter that we see James talking about. This man is double-minded. In other words, he wants to straddle the gap between his belief and his unbelief. This man has no destination between the two. He's not resolved to go in one direction or the other. And so James's illustration is rather fitting. He has no direction, and he's therefore tossed to and fro by the wind, never to arrive at either destination. And this attempt to straddle the gap between our belief and unbelief is itself unbelief. It's sin. And James warns us that this can actually be a very real temptation for us in the midst of trials. If you think about it, when someone strikes you, if you think that person struck you for your harm, you're probably not going to run to that person for comfort. You're probably not going to want them to help you. And so if we begin to view the trials that God sends in our lives not as blessings intended for our good and growth, we can easily begin to doubt his goodness toward us. We too can become double-minded, thinking on the one hand, well, James tells me to ask for wisdom in the midst of trials, and he says that God's going to give me this wisdom, so I might as well ask for it. While at the same time, we might think, God isn't for me. How could he be? He's the one who put me in this situation. He's actually to blame. And such double-mindedness, James tells us, can't expect to receive anything from the Lord. So when we pray, asking for wisdom to help us navigate the complexities that come with our trials, we need to lean into our belief, like the father from Mark 9, and not like this foolish doubter. We need to trust that God is good, and that he has good planned for us, as we've already seen. And the third command that James gives us this morning is that we are to boast in God's work in the midst of our circumstances. This comes from verses 9 to 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. At this point, James really takes things up a notch. Because you see, counting your trials as joy, knowing what God's purpose is in the midst of your trials, and asking for wisdom, those commands can really be obeyed when it's just you on your knees in your bedroom pleading with God for help. But here James says that you need to now move outside of that vertical relationship, and you need to move toward other people. And in your engagements with others, you are to boast in the wonderful works of God in your life. And this doesn't mean you just need to put on a smile. This doesn't mean that you need to pretend that things are fine when they're clearly not fine. But what it does mean is that if you or a loved one are fighting cancer, if you've lost a spouse or a parent or a child, if you've lost your business and you don't know how you're going to provide for your family, or if you've been abused or slandered or hated or reviled, don't waste it. Here's what I mean. There are other people watching how you deal with this trial. What if, instead of giving in to the temptation to spiral out of control, to curse God for letting such things happen, what if you learned to say together with Job, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What if you learned to say with Paul, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me"? What if you learned to say, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory"? What if, in the midst of being brought to the end of yourself, you were able to say to a watching and listening world, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You see, God not only has a purpose for you in your trials, he also wants to use your trials to make much of himself. And so whether God is exalting you and blessing you, or if he has taken everything from you, boast in his mighty works, and so declare to a watching world the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I said at the beginning that one of the central themes of James's entire letter is that true faith produces faithful living. And in this passage, James shows us how trials produce true faith, so that true faith produces faithful living in the midst of those trials. In the midst of trials, true faith counts trials as joy because God is using them to make us mature. True faith asks God for wisdom and does so with no doubting. And true faith boasts in God's glorious works in Jesus Christ. And as we seek to obey these commands, be encouraged, because you do not go at this difficult work alone. Our Lord Jesus has gone before you. He is our example. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But more than just our example, Christ endured the cross in order that we might be reconciled to God, that we might have fellowship with him and be united to him. And for those who are united to Christ in his death and raised together with him in his resurrection, we now possess the Spirit of God in us, who gives us strength to follow in the footsteps of our great Savior. And so let us pray to that end.